From Greenville, South Carolina, we present Let the Bible Speak. Let the Bible Speak is the radio ministry of Faith Free Presbyterian Church, preaching Christ in all His fullness.
Welcome to this broadcast of Let the Bible Speak. In a moment, we'll hear from Dr. Alan Cairns, the Minister Emeritus of Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, as he continues a message called Christ's Humility in the Court. Following his arrest in the garden, the Lord Jesus endured the indignities of three so-called trials, before the high priests, then the full Sanhedrin, and finally Pontius Pilate. Yet, in spite of the humiliation, the Savior manifested a composure and a meekness that at first astounded and then frightened Pilate. How great must be Pilate's condemnation for having rejected the personal witness of the Son of God! Before coming to the message, Dr. Cairns brings today's hot topic. People are leaving America's Episcopal Church in droves.
According to the Bishop of the Diocese of Fort Worth, the Right Reverend Jack Eicher, faithful people are leaving the Episcopal Church in droves, to use his words. Eicher's own diocese is in the process of leaving and is seeking to realign itself with the conservative Anglican province of the Southern Cone in South America. Already the Diocese of San Joaquin became the first full diocese to secede when it severed its ties with the Episcopal Church in December 2007. The prospect of the Diocese of Fort Worth finalizing its withdrawal was too much for the Episcopal presiding bishop, Catherine Jeffords Scorey. When Archbishop Gregory Venables, head of the province of Southern Cone, received an invitation from Eicher to visit his diocese and speak in a number of churches, Jeffords Scorey wrote him a scorching letter. She alleged that if he accepted the invitation, he would bring further discord into the Episcopal Church, and told him that his visit would be, quotes, an unprecedented and unwarranted invasion of and meddling in the internal affairs of this province, closed the quote. Now remember why all this is happening. Control of the Episcopal Church has fallen into the hands of theological radicals. Those radicals have decided that they're going to force their acceptance of homosexuality on the entire denomination, come what may. The Episcopal Church is part of the worldwide Anglican Communion, and the entire body is being racked by this dispute. The best the Archbishop of Canterbury and his advisors can come up with is a proposal for a patched-up compromise that allows, quotes, conservatives to align themselves under bishops of their liking, while doing nothing to rein in the madness of the pro-homosexual lobby. The Episcopal Church could not wait for such a proposal to work its way through the system, and went ahead with the so-called consecration of the openly homosexual Bishop of New Hampshire, Gene Robinson. It would take more than the vain mumblings of an Episcopal Archbishop to consecrate or make holy what God's Word declares to be an abomination that condemns those who practice it to destruction. But the Episcopal Church arrogantly places itself above the Word of God. It has made a sodomite a bishop, no matter what the Bible may have to say against it. So, it appears that the Episcopal Church is willing to rip itself apart in the cause of allowing homosexual deviance into the ranks of its clergy. One must be glad that some churches and dioceses are willing to separate on this issue. And yet we must be careful here. These conservatives are not necessarily down-the-line Bible believers. They may be conservative on the homosexual issue, but, for example, ecumenical or rationalistic in matters of Christian theology. Many conservative Anglicans are very admiring of the Church of Rome with all its false doctrine. Indeed, many of them share Rome's faith in the blasphemous Mass, claimed by its proponents to be an actual sacrifice of Christ for the sins of the living and the dead, and described by the Anglican Church's 39 Articles of Religion to be a blasphemous fable and dangerous deceit. I'm glad that some men are willing to separate from apostate denominations on moral grounds. I would be a whole lot happier if they were willing to take the same stand because of fundamental departures by those denominations from the faith once delivered to the saints.
Ride on,
King Jesus,
no man can hinder me.
Ride on.
Listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. We've been greatly encouraged by the response to these broadcasts. Your words of appreciation and support mean very much to us as we seek to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. From time to time, we're able to offer various of our publications to those who request them. Recently, in their publication, Major Report, the American Council of Christian Churches evaluated the U.S. Faith and Order Commission 50th anniversary event of the National Council of Churches held at Oberlin College in Ohio in July of last year. For an informative look at how far the ecumenical apostasy of our day is willing to go in disregarding the authority of the Holy Scripture, you need to read this newsletter. A free copy is yours simply by requesting it. Our mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. You may email us at ltbs@freepres.org. That's ltbs@freepres.org. Or you may telephone us toll-free at 866-877-LTBS. That's 866-877-5827. Also, if you enjoy the program, you may like to visit our website, Let the Bible Speak Radio, or ltbsradio.com. Don't forget that word radio, ltbsradio.com. We hope to hear from you, and we invite you to join us on our website this week.
Now, when you read these passages, I think you'll see that they set out to intimidate the Savior, as no doubt they had done many others. But again, they were disappointed. Then they sought to entangle him in questions of doctrine. They sought to deceive him with their cleverness into betraying his disciples. But they failed. Having been repulsed in these attacks, they sought to drum up the testimony of false witnesses on a new charge, this time the charge of being a public enemy. But again, their plot fell dead at their feet. Finally, totally exasperated at the calmness and the self-possession of their prisoner, even when he had been struck in the face and buffeted, contrary to Jewish law, Caiaphas cried out, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." You know, when you stop to think of that, that's a most amazing question from a judge to an accused after all that they had put the Savior through. When he was faced with the lying accusations of false witnesses, the Lord Jesus had meekly maintained a wonderful silence, for such testimony was beneath contempt, deserved no answer. But he could not ignore Caiaphas's adjuration. For the scriptures, way back in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1, makes it clear that any soul on receiving an adjuration to tell the truth as a witness, failing to do so, would bear his iniquity. So the Lord Jesus said, "Thou hast said." Now in English that seems rather a temporizing answer. It was far from it. It was an acknowledgement. What you have said is absolutely true. Art thou the Son of God? You've said it. That was the answer. I personally think that that blunt reply made the priests totally incredulous at what they were hearing, and led them to repeat the question, so that the Savior answered even more clearly in the words that Mark records in verse 62 of chapter 14, where he simply said, "I am." This is another one of those mighty statements of Christ identifying himself. You remember that in the garden when they came to arrest him, looking for Jesus the Nazarene, he said, "I am." They fell backwards. Now the priests are saying, "Art thou the Son of God?" And again he says, "I am." At that there was pandemonium. The high priest, in a theatrical show that had nothing whatsoever to do with the passion of his heart, for he cared nothing of Jewish orthodoxy, rent his garments, and he cried out, "Blasphemy. You've heard him for yourselves. He's worthy of death. What need have we of witnesses?" The Lord Jesus was blindfolded. And then the beatings started again with cruel mockery. It's interesting that the very servants got in on the act, smiting the Savior, mocking him, "Tell us who smote thee." Already blood soaked after his agony in Gethsemane, and now blindfolded, bruised and battered, the Lord Jesus was again bound and handed over to Pontius Pilate. He was all alone. Peter had denied him with oaths and curses. I don't know whether the Lord Jesus could actually hear what Peter said. It is possible that the great stone walls would have carried the echoing voice of a visibly upset Peter as he ranted and raged and cursed and swore and denied hearing the Savior. I can't help but think that of all the blows that the Savior received that day, the hardest to take was not the slap in the face from some slut of a servant. It was not even the mockery of a Sadducean priest. But I think it must have been that resonating voice of the man who had just said, "I would die for you," as he cursed and said, "I know him not." Luke poignantly records that in the midst of his trial, the Lord Jesus turned and looked on Peter. I don't think there's an artist in the world could capture what was in the eye of the Savior at that moment. I think that was a look that Peter would never forget till his dying day. I think that in that look there was all the love and all the yearning of the heart of the Son of God. I think in that look there was deep hurt and there was deep reproach. I think that Peter saw enough in that look to break his heart, because Luke tells us that he went out and he wept bitterly. That look was the beginning of the restoration of Peter. That look was what brought him to repentance. That look was what overcame the fear of man, or at least began to do so. But there, standing all alone, beset, buffeted, bound, now totally denied by his most vociferous disciple, the Lord Jesus was sent on to Pontius Pilate. Now, in Pontius Pilate, the Lord Jesus confronted a typically cruel, haughty, violent Roman governor. You learn from secular history that this particular governor, this Roman procurator, had already suffered 3 or 4 outbursts of Jewish national wrath. And the last thing in the world that he wanted was another one. This was the background against which he received an accused, whom no doubt he considered just another mad Jew, gripped with superstition and a naive national hope. How astonished then was Pontius Pilate when he met and personally observed the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, what amazed him was the Savior's complete and utter calm, his unperturbed silence. Pilate was used to people foaming at the mouth and cursing. Pilate was used to people denouncing their accusers. Pilate was used to people pronouncing their innocence. Pilate was used with sniveling, groveling, pleading subjects crying for some way of escape. Pilate had never in all his life faced an accused like this, who in utter silence faced the charges laid against him. Here was a prisoner like no other. That amazement grew to fear when he heard that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. Confessing himself to be the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus nonetheless said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That intrigued the Roman governor. I have to say that here I am not altogether in agreement with the people who usually comment on the life of the Lord Jesus, because they see in Pontius Pilate nothing but haughtiness, nothing but arrogance. I think there's plenty of evidence of that, but I believe that when the Lord Jesus witnessed a good confession to Pontius Pilate, it went to this man's heart. Pilate could never be the same again. He had met Him who is the faithful and the true witness. He had heard from his heart and from his lips something of divine truth. And I am not convinced that the commentators are right when they interpret Pilate's question, "What is truth?" as a mere arrogant dismissal of the Savior. I think that there was the expression of a heart that Christ was probing through the hypocrisy, through the superstition, through the lies with which it had been enveloped. But certainly, that the outcome was that Pilate was convinced of our Savior's innocence. And he said, "I find in Him no fault at all." The trouble with Pilate is that even though he had learned something of truth, even though he had seen something in Christ that he had never met before, he was a weak man. And so he tried in every way possible to avoid making a public decision about Christ. He thought he would send them to Herod when he heard that he had come out of Galilee. Send them to Herod. But it's interesting, though Jesus witnessed to Pilate, though Jesus probed the heart of Pilate, though he expounded truth to Pilate, though he was more open with Pilate about the nature and reality of his kingdom than he had ever been in speaking to the priests of the Jews, when he stood before Herod Antipas, a man whose whole life was soaked with lust and blood, the man who had murdered John the Baptist, when he stood before Herod, who was delighted to see him, thinking that he would see from Christ some great miracle, the Lord Jesus refused to speak to him a single word. Let me stop for a minute. The thought occurs to me, I wonder whose hell will be the hotter. Herod's or Pilate's? Herod had despised the witness of John the Baptist, but Pilate in hell will forever hear the voice of Him who spake as never man spake. Forever he will hear the tones of witness, the words of truth that come from the very incarnate Word of God. He'll remember the conviction. He'll remember the certainty that he had reached in life, only to groan that he had cast it all away for a moment's acceptance and adulation by his Roman superiors. It's a wonderful thing to know the gospel. It's a wonderful thing to have the witness of Christ to your heart. It's a wonderful thing to be brought to a place where you're convinced of the truth and the beauty of the Lord Jesus. But oh, I tell you, those very tones of gospel witness will haunt you for all eternity and make hell all the more unendurable when you realize, "I sinned against such light in order to get to hell."
Listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. We hope that you've enjoyed and benefited from today's program. We are here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can be of any further help to you in the things of God, we invite you to contact us. If you would like to receive our booklet, A New Beginning, a booklet that sets forth God's way of salvation in clear, concise, and biblical ways, you may have it free of charge simply for the asking. Our mailing address is Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Let the Bible Speak, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. If you wish, you may call us toll-free at 1-866-877-LTBS. That's 1-866-877-5827. You may email us at faithfpc@freepres.org. That's faithfpc@freepres.org. Also, we invite you to visit our website at www.freepres.org. If you would be interested in considering the establishment of a Free Presbyterian Church in your area, by all means let us know. Once again, you may call us toll-free, 1-866-877-5827. On behalf of Dr. Alan Cairns, this is Charles Kelch saying thank you for listening and inviting you to join us once again as we let the Bible speak.